While the choir is leaving, I want to thank them on behalf of myself for the beauty that they brought to us in song. And I got to hear something that you didn't get to hear, because I was sitting right next to the choir director, to Don. And just to let you know, just before they started singing, he said to them, "This is for the Master." Don't you like that? And then before the second song, he said, "This is for Jesus." And it was. I love that. And then after the songs were over, he said, "Thank you. Thank you, Jesus." I like that tradition. Thank you so much, choir. And even though I'm not from the South, I love bluegrass music. That was a treat for me. My son just got invited to a camp meeting to play his guitar. And after he said yes, he learned that he was leading the worship, and he learned that the entire camp meeting was youth division that he was going to was going to be in the theme of bluegrass. And he's never played bluegrass before, so he's going to learn fast. But I think he's going to have a good time. It's great. You notice that first song that the choir sang used a Hebrew word, Alleluia, right? And we learned another one last night. We used another one last night. Remember what it was? Hosanna! Hosanna! Now, I remember a few years ago being at the upstate New York camp meeting. And for some reason, I was sharing with them also about the word Hosanna and about Feast of Tabernacles. And I told them, you know, as we come to camp meeting, the rest of this week, instead of just greeting one another and saying, "Hi, how are you doing? Hello," why not greet one another with a Hosanna! Hosanna! I thought that might be a good idea, but I never dreamed where that would lead. Because some zealot found where I lived, and about 4 a.m, got right outside my window and shouted out, bellowed out as loud as he could, "Hosanna!" And I'm not a morning person. But you know, that's one of the few times in my life that I didn't mind being wakened up at 4 a.m. to hear a hearty Hosanna at camp meeting. So as you see one another, and if you meet me, or even if you find where I live and go outside my door at 4 tomorrow morning, I won't mind. Just shout out Hosanna. Well, it's hard to believe this is the last night of our series on the Gospel according to Moses. It's been a pleasure for me to be here. I've enjoyed meeting so many of you and talking together and sharing over the Word together, fellowshipping, finding out a little bit about your stories. And just, I'm so thankful that I got to be a part of this camp meeting this week. So thanks for having Joanne and me here, and we're just so glad we could be here. Last night, together we climbed Jebel Musa, the mountain of Moses. Tonight, I'd like us to climb another mountain of Moses. But this time, it's not a mountain made out of stones. It's a mountain made out of Scripture. You say, how can that be? Well, it so happens that many of the biblical writers were inspired by God to not just write the truth, but to write it in a beautiful way. You know how you can have a gorgeous painting and then it's just set off perfectly by a frame that's just right? In our little church up in Eau Claire, Michigan, we have a resident artist. His name is Nathan Green. Anybody heard of Nathan Green before? I go to church with him every Sabbath. And sometimes he brings a painting to church and unveils it before us there in the little Eau Claire church. And we get to see it for the first time. The paint is still wet. And there's no frame around it yet. And he profusely apologizes. He said, "You really can't see the beauty of this painting yet because it's not dry and I can't put the frame around it. And so some time ago he brought a picture of the story of Eve when Adam had just awoken after God had created Eve and was introduced. And at the bottom of this painting it's called The Introduction. Does anybody see that painting? If you've been down to Florida to Celebration City, where the Adventists run the hospital there next to Disney World, and you walk into the hospital, right in the front, the first thing you meet is Nathan Grain's painting, The Introduction. And he told us it was going down there, and he said, if you really want to see this painting, go down and it will be framed. It had a foot frame around it all the way. So Joanne and I, one time we were down in Florida, we drove all the way up there and found the hospital and walked in. And sure enough, the painting was beautiful as we saw it in the little church. But seeing it with that frame around it, it just brought it to life. The tiger was more real than life, it seemed like. And all of those monkeys and the flowers and the birds and the waterfall and the sunset, it just leaped from the picture as it was surrounded by that gorgeous frame. And that's why I believe that God is framing the truths of Scripture in a beautiful framework. Now, God has a very interesting way of framing. And He inspired many of the biblical writers to write a framework around the truth and to structure the truth that they were presenting in the form of a mountain. Now, of course, you know from what you've heard from me this week, I love mountains. And so when I learned that the Bible, parts of the Bible, in fact, much of the Bible is structured in a mountain climbing structure. Yeah, the scholars call it, they have a technical name, they call it a chiasm. I hate that word. I don't like $20 words when I can use a $5 word, especially when the $5 word has mountains in it. And so when I learned that the whole Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, were written like climbing a mountain, I was excited that God had inspired Moses to put a beautiful mountain frame around his five books. Now the way it works is that that first book is like the beginning of the mountain when you're climbing a mountain. The book of Genesis over here is the start of the mountain. And then you climb up and climb down the other side, and when you come to the end, you meet the book of Deuteronomy. And Genesis and Deuteronomy match each other at the beginning and the end of your journey climbing the mountain. Then you climb up to the book of Exodus, and then when you're coming down and you get just about to the end on the same level, you find the book of, are you getting the idea? The book of Numbers. They match each other. And then up here at the top part of the mountain, you have the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus, well, you build up and you build up and you build up until you finally come to the top of the mountain of Leviticus. Now, why is that so important? Is it just because it makes it beautiful? Well, there's another reason I'm telling you this. To illustrate why, let me share just a little chapter of how I got seriously interested in my beloved and how she finally got interested in me. Now, I've heard this week, someone told even the conference president, your speaker is a dyed-in-the-wool romantic. I confess it, I am, I can't help it. And when you're married to a girl, a woman like I'm married to, you can't help but being a romantic. And when I started getting seriously involved with Joanne, she found out that I was a mountain climber, that I loved to backpack and climb up mountains. And I've told this story to a few of you earlier this week, so you've heard it, part of it. But she did not like climbing mountains, and she couldn't understand why I would enjoy putting on a heavy backpack and trudging up switchback after switchback in the heat, with the sun beating down and the sweat pouring off of my face, getting blisters on my feet and getting sore shoulders and dry throat. Why would I want to do that? And as we got more and more serious, she got more and more scared. that if we should get married, she would have to do those kinds of things. And so finally she got up the courage to ask me, "Why do you like to climb mountains? Why do you like the sore throat and the blisters and the sore shoulders and the heat and the weariness and the aches and the muscles?" And very few times have I succeeded in surprising Joanne, but I think I did with my answer. I told her, "Joanne, I hate it. I hate the sore muscles. I hate the dry throat. I hate the sore parts of my body and the heavy backpack." And she said, "Why do you do it?" I said, "It's simple. It's the rush that you get on the top. It's that view when you can stand." And of course, my mountains that I climb are, most of them have been out in the high Sierras, and I can stand on top of a 14er and look up, and there's 100 peaks, all snow-capped to the north, and another 100 peaks down to the south. And here I am on top of the world, just looking out over God's creation, breathing in that rarefied air, and there's just something that happens to you. Whoa! You love to be at the top of the mountain. Well, I think Moses liked the rush from the top of the mountain. One thing I didn't mention last night was, you know, he was an 80-year-old when he got to Mount Sinai there. And did you ever stop and count how many times he climbed Mount Sinai in just those few weeks? Go and count them sometime. I counted 7 times to the top of Mount Sinai. That's a 3,000-foot gain in elevation. 2,500 rock-cut steps, except for he didn't have any rock-cut steps like we do today as you climb Mount Sinai. But there was the rush at the top, because there he met God at the top of the mountain. These writers who have saved their writings and put them in this beautiful mountain structure have saved the most important point for the top of the mountain, for the very center of their writings. And you can find that over and over in the scriptures. Scholars have come to this conclusion that whereas we today, pastors that preach sermons, they save the punchline for the end, right? Boom, you give the 3-part sermon and then the punchline comes to make the appeal. The biblical writers didn't do that. They gave the punchline right in the middle, right at the center of their message, right at the top of the mountain. Now, you know, there's a certain logic to that, because a lot of people go to sleep during preacher sermons and they miss your punchline. But if you get them while they're still awake, right at the middle, you have a better chance of driving home the point. And then in case they missed anything, when you go back the other side of the mountain, you do in reverse order what you covered when you went up. And so they review the points over and over again. It's a pretty good teaching technique, right? I just tried preaching one sermon based upon this mountain climbing structure. I was asked to give a sermon for the General Conference, the only time I've ever been asked to do this, scared to death, on the sanctuary. And I said, "Well, I'm going to preach on the sanctuary." So I had it all prepared, this sermon, and it was going to move from Genesis and go all the way down to Revelation. And they gave me 46 minutes. And I was preaching my heart out up there. And when I got to 44 minutes, I looked down and it was 44 minutes. And I was only halfway through my sermon. But you know, no fear. I was preaching a mountain climbing sermon. And the most important point was right in the center. So I just made that point, boom, and sat down. And no one ever knew that I didn't finish the last half of my sermon. It was a great feeling to preach one of those mountain climbing sermons. Well, I've said all of this to try to tantalize you to see why we've chosen this topic for tonight. Because what I've chosen for tonight is the very top of the Pentateuch mountain. It's what God inspired Moses to save for that rarefied air at the top of the mountain. We've already seen how we have Genesis, we have Deuteronomy, we have Exodus, we have Leviticus. And then when you come to the book of, Exodus and Numbers, and then you come to the book of Leviticus here in the middle, and Leviticus is also divided this way. You have chapters 1 to 7 that talk about the sanctuary, and then you have chapters 23 to 25 that talk about the sanctuary. Then you have chapters 8 to 10 that talk about the priests. And over here, chapters 21 and 22 talk about the priests. And then you have 11 to 15 that talk about personal regulations. And over here, chapters 17 to 20 that match one another. What chapter does that save for the middle? The very peak of the whole Pentateuch is Leviticus chapter 16. You guessed it. Which is the chapter dealing with the Day of Atonement. Now, you know, I used to be a little bit of ashamed when I was a young pastor starting to preach about the sanctuary message and the Day of Atonement. And, you know, none of the other churches in the land, the Sunday-keeping churches, were preaching about that. And I'd meet with the ministerial association, and they'd say to me sometimes, like, why do you preach about the Day of Atonement? Why don't you preach about the cross? And, you know, what's so special about the Day of Atonement? And I sort of felt a little ashamed. You know, Adventists have this special message to give about the antitypical Day of Atonement. You know, when I saw that God saved them as the very center of that Pentateuch, the foundational laws for Israel, when he saved chapter 16 for the heart of Leviticus, for the heart of the entire mountain, I said, wow, if God thought that Leviticus 16 was the most important message for ancient Israel, then why should I be ashamed for preaching this message to spiritual Israel? You hear that parallel? And then I started thinking about the Day of Atonement and why it might be so special in God's mind. And I thought of it like this. On the Day of Atonement in ancient Israel, the holiest person on earth, the high priest, went in to the holiest place on earth, the most holy place, on the holiest day of all the year, the Day of Atonement, or in Hebrew it's Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Ultimate Atonement, the holiest day, to do the holiest work of all the year. Wow. And if you transfer that to the antitype, the holiest person in all the universe, Jesus Christ, our high priest, has gone into the holiest place in all the universe, the most holy place, to engage in the holiest work of all time. The wind-up of the great controversy and the work of final atonement on the holiest day of all the year, of all the universe time, the Day of Atonement. Isn't that great? And you and I get to share that message with the world. Praise God. Now, does that mean the cross takes a second place? No way. The cross is at the heart of this message, as we will see in a minute. But Jesus is not still on the cross. Jesus is now in the most holy place. And so Adventists want to call our Christian brothers and sisters to focus on Jesus where he is and what he's doing for us right now in this time, the antitypical Day of Atonement. So let me ask you, is the Day of Atonement, the message of the investigative judgment that Seventh-day Adventists have been teaching, is that good news for you? I heard some amens. Is it really good news for you? I heard some even more amens. You know, I wish it had always been good news for me. When I grew up as a little boy in the Adventist church, I went to Adventist Academy and college and seminary. I told part of this story earlier this week, but I didn't tell a part about the judgment. The judgment wasn't good news for me. I was scared of the judgment. You know, those texts, the books were opened, and the judgment was set. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And I said to myself, how can that be good news? When I'd hear preachers preaching about the judgment, I would shudder because I knew I wasn't ready if my name should come up then. And I would say, Lord, please don't let my name come up today. The judgment was awful news to me. Even as a young pastor, I didn't preach about the judgment. Until about 5 years into my pastoral ministry. And I was reading a book by C.S. Lewis. Anybody read C.S. Lewis before? Got some wonderful books. He was an atheist and became a Christian and has written some wonderful books sharing his pilgrimage to Christ. And he wrote a little book about the Psalms. Different themes about the Psalms. And one of those themes was the judgment in the Psalms. And I decided to hold a little mini-series at our prayer meeting. So on Wednesday nights, we studied the different themes of the Psalms. And I put off the judgment until the very last one. I didn't want to preach that one. But finally it came time, and I had to study what the Psalms had to say about the judgment. And was I ever in for a shock? I opened up to the first reference to the judgment in Psalm 7 and verse 8. If you have your Bibles, turn there to Psalm 7, verse 8. And I read the following words from David. Right in the middle of the verse. Judge me, O Lord. Well, that's a prayer I would have never prayed. Judge me, O Lord, he cries out. And if he had just prayed it once, I could think maybe it was just a little slip of the tongue. But wait, you go over to chapter 26, Psalm 26, and verse 1. Again, you have David with the same Hebrew expression, judge me, O Lord. Judge me, O Lord. And then Psalm 35, verse 24. Psalm 35 and verse 24. Judge me, O Lord, my God. Judge me. Judge me, judge me. And again, the fourth time in Psalm 43 and verse 1. Judge me, O Lord, judge me. Was the judgment good news for David? It was such good news that he could hardly wait for the judgment. He was saying to the Lord, hurry up, bring it on. Bring on the judgment. Now, I heard a few amens when I asked if the judgment was good news. Now it's time for a quiz. Are you ready? This is a quiz where I don't want you to raise your hand, but just answer honestly. This is the kind of quiz that tests whether, when the rubber meets the road, what you say is what you really believe inside. You ready? Here's the question. You told me the judgment was good news. If the judgment is such good news for you, I'm wondering, did anyone pray David's prayer this morning? Anybody wake up and when they opened their eyes, the first thing that came out of their mouths was, "Judge me, Lord! Let my name come into judgment today." What? You didn't pray that prayer? You told me it was good news. If it was such good news, why aren't we praying that prayer? Maybe way down inside we still feel that it's maybe not such good news, not something we want to at least pray for like David did. How could David pray such a prayer? Did he not understand the seriousness of sin? Did not he understand the reality of the judgment? Oh yes, he did. Just go to Psalm 51, just a few Psalms later, and read David's testimony to his own recognition of the heinousness of his sin and the seriousness of the judgment. There it is, verse 3 and 4. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David understood that he was a great sinner. He writes this after God had wakened his conscience and pricked his conscience that he was an adulterer and that he was a murderer. And we know that David also broke all the other Ten Commandments, not just in his mind, but actually in his outward actions. He was a great sinner. And the judgment was a great judgment. But you know, David knew something else besides his great sin and besides the seriousness of the judgment. He knew he had a great Savior. And so in this same psalm, Psalm 51, we find one of the most striking proclamations of hope in the gospel. As David even expresses deeper revelations of his sinfulness there in 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The sin has gotten clear down inside into his very genes. And then in verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. He knew it wasn't just a matter of outward show, doing the right things. It was a matter of inward motives, being faithful and true and honest in his motives. And he knew he could never match up. And so what does he cry out there in verse 7? Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. You know what hyssop is? That little branch that you can still see on TV sometimes. If you are looking at a documentary of Israel and they do a close-up of the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, and you see those pious Jews davening at the Western Wall, look up a little above their heads and you see some dark spots on the Western Wall. Growing out right out of the wall is hyssop. It's that plant that has special properties of sucking up liquid. And God told them in Exodus 12, when they killed the lamb, the Passover lamb, to dip that branch of hyssop in the blood of the lamb, and then to apply the blood with the hyssop to the doorposts of the house. And when the Passover lamb was there on the doorposts, the Passover angel came by and passed over that house because they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. And when David prays, purge me with hyssop, he is in effect saying, Lord, cover me with the blood of the Lamb of God. Covered with the Lamb, he could face the judgment unafraid. Because he knew when he was covered with the blood that he was acquitted, he was pardoned, he was cleansed. Have you been covered by the blood of the Lamb? Have you accepted that hyssop upon the doorposts of your life today? If so, you can shout out, Hallelujah! Bring on the judgment. Hosanna, save now, Lord, through the blood of the Lamb. In the judgment, the tables were turned for David, and he no longer saw himself as the defendant being charged for some wrong. He saw himself as the plaintiff who had been wronged by the false charges of Satan. As is described there in Zechariah chapter 3, where Satan accuses Joshua with the filthy garments on him, and he tells only part of the truth. He tells about Joshua, the high priest's sins, but he forgets to tell about the part of the Savior that Joshua had claimed as his own, about the change in garments that had come at the hand of the Messiah. And so Lucifer was a false witness, a malicious witness in the judgment. And David, when he's praying these four times in the Psalms, he's praying, "Vindicate me, Lord. Judge me. Bring vindication through the blood of the Lamb." Why is the judgment good news? Let me give you a few reasons. I've just mentioned the first one. The judgment is good news because in the judgment we are great sinners, but we have a greater Savior. And we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. We reach out each day and take that gift of eternal life, that covering of Christ's great robe of righteousness to cover our filthiness. And we can look into our judge's face and see a Savior there. As Ellen White put it in Selected Messages, Volume 2, "We need not be anxious about what God and Christ think of us, but about what God thinks of Christ, our substitute." And what does God think of Christ? He's perfectly acceptable. And if we are in Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. Such a simple truth, but so hard for a proud heart to accept. And it took me so many years to finally just realize that I could surrender, raise up the white flag on the flagpole of my life and say, "I can't do it myself. I can't be good enough in my own righteousness." And I reach out and take the gift of the blood of the Son of God. So why is the judgment good news? Because in the judgment, Jesus has paid my price. He has paid the price for my sins. Is that good news? But if that's not good enough news, the judgment is also good news because Jesus is not only my substitute, Jesus is also my lawyer. Hebrews 7:25 says, "He ever lives to make intercession for me." 1 John 2 and verse 1, "If any man sin, he has an advocate, a lawyer with the Father." And guess what? Our lawyer is our very best friend. And not only that, this lawyer has never lost a case that has been delivered to him. You don't have to fear when you go to a courtroom and you know that your lawyer can't lose. And he's your best friend. And that's the setup in the heavenly courtroom. If we accept Jesus as our lawyer, we can't lose. Is that good news? But if that's not good enough news for you, he's not only our lawyer, he is our star witness. We read in Revelation 3 that he's the faithful and true witness. And he will witness in our behalf in the judgment. Now, some of you have some old books that were illustrated in the 50s that describe the investigative judgment. 50s, 40s. There we went through kind of a downturn as we described the judgment in those years. It was not the picture of the judgment that Ellen White and our early pioneers presented. But I remember growing up looking at the pictures of the judgment that were in some of those old books, Adventist books. And there was this picture of the heavenly courtroom scene. And there was the Father presiding. And all around was the jury, the angels, and the unfallen universe. Nothing wrong with that picture. I believe in a real judgment that's taking place in heaven above. And there in the middle of the courtroom was the sinner, the repentant sinner. And he was standing with a horrible, frightened look on his face. Sweat was pouring off his face. And he was anguishing there in the courtroom. And worst of all, he was standing all alone. What's wrong with that picture, brothers and sisters? What's wrong with it is, in the judgment, the sinner does not stand alone. As our name comes up before the judge, whenever that might be, and I personally believe that the judgment does not close for the living until all have made their decision for right or wrong, and the sealing takes place, and then God judges those who are sealed. But whenever that time comes, we don't stand alone in the courtroom. Our lawyer has his arm around us. Can you picture it? And as our witness, he lifts up his hands and he says, "Yes, Dick Davidson has been a great sinner. But Father, he's accepted my blood. And I have engraven him upon the palms of my hands." And all the universe in the courtroom shouts out, "Hosanna! Save him now! Hallelujah!" And the courtroom is a joyous scene. That's the picture of our God in the courtroom. Why have we presented it as such a negative way? Now it's true, if we refuse the gift of Christ, if we refuse him to be our lawyer and our witness, and refuse the payment on our behalf, there's nothing left for us to accept the consequences of that. And then the judgment is bad news. But God said that hellfire was prepared for no one except the devil and his angels. He didn't intend that anyone would refuse the gift. And he's there in the judgment about the business of saving everyone he can. But you say, why then does it describe Jesus having to plead our case? I always pictured that as a boy and even as a young minister, as Jesus getting down on his knees and saying, "Oh, please, Father, I know that you don't really love them, but because of what I did, please accept them. Please, Lord, please." What's wrong with that picture? Does Jesus have to change the Father's mind? John 3:16, "For God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The Father loves us every bit as much as the Son. The word plead is a legal term, just like it's used still in courtroom terminology. When a lawyer pleads the case, he simply presents the evidence before the courtroom. And the evidence that Jesus presents is that we have accepted his blood on our behalf. Is that good news? But if that's not good enough news for you, he's not only our substitute that's paid the price. He's not only our lawyer that's never lost a case. He's not only our star witness that lifts up his hands and shows the wounds in his hands, but he's also the judge. And the judge is our best friend. Our judge has already paid the price. Now you say, wait a minute, the Father's the judge. It's true, according to Daniel 7, the Father presides in the courtroom. But according to John 5:22, the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. And the Son is the one who makes the final declaration. And all who have accepted the blood of his atonement and live under his forgiving grace hear the judge pronounce those glorious words, acquitted, not guilty, pardoned, saved. And God Himself says, Hosanna, save him now. You know, with a courtroom like that, how can you lose? The price has been paid. The lawyer never has lost a case. The judge is on your side. The witness is in your behalf. What a courtroom. Well, you might say, well, hey, is that really fair for that to be stacked so much in our favor? Yes, it's fair. This is maybe not Western jurisprudence, but this was the way it happened in the biblical courtroom there that was taken place in the city gates. The elders would meet, and the same elders would do all of those functions that we've just described. Nothing wrong with that in legal parlance. And this is God's courtroom procedure. Jesus is there at every step, our best friend. Wow! What good news is the judgment. Have you reached out and taken that gift of eternal life? You know, I have just two more points to make. But lest they're misunderstood, I'd like to pause right now and just have us all, as you choose, in your own way, join with me in a little prayer of reaching out and taking anew this gift of salvation in Jesus. Won't you bow your heads with me? Father, I thank you for the good news of the judgment. I thank you that you paid our price on Calvary. I thank you, Jesus, that you stand as my lawyer there in the heavenly courtroom, that you witness in my behalf. You witness that though I'm a great sinner, that I've asked for forgiveness and that you have pardoned me through the blood that you shed. And I thank you that as the judge, you are more than eager to announce that in you we have no more guilt. And we reach out and we believe this promise that as we give you our hearts again just now, that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that we are accepted in the judgment through his merits. In Jesus' name I thank you. Amen. I wanted to pray that prayer then because I don't want anyone to misunderstand the two additional parts of the good news of the judgment. I wanted you to be very clear in your minds that what I was saying is that our assurance in the judgment is based totally upon the blood of Jesus. Nothing that we can do, nothing that we can be good enough can make us acceptable before the bar of justice. It's only what Jesus has done that makes us, that accounts us good enough. And our salvation, our assurance, is totally based upon the blood and what Jesus has done for us. Do you believe that? But you know, Jesus doesn't want to leave us wallowing in sin. He wants us to be not only saved from the penalty of sin, but he wants us to be saved from the power of sin. And so the good news of the judgment is also that he is about the business of cleansing this old sinful heart of mine. Not in order that I can be good enough to be saved, but because I'm already saved. And out of gratitude, I'm responding to him, responding to his power. I've tried the way of cleansing based upon my own efforts. You know how that works? You know, you try harder and a sin pops up and you hold that one down with your foot and another one pops up and you hold that one down with your other foot and another sin pops up and you hold that one down with your hand and another one pops up and you hold that with your hand. Others pop up, you don't have any more hands and feet to hold them down. There's no victory. And that kind of trying to be good. But when we understand the good news of the judgment, the good news is that God wants to do the cleansing. Over in Leviticus 16, this mountain peak of the whole Pentateuch. We read there in verse 30, "For on that day, on the Day of Atonement, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you." Who does the cleansing? The priest representing Jesus, our high priest, who does the cleansing for us. My very favorite promise in the whole Old Testament is Ezekiel chapter 36, which simply amplifies what Moses writes there in Leviticus chapter 16. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel, the whole book of Ezekiel is in a judgment context. And here in Ezekiel, God says, He promises, verse 25, 36:25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And now here comes my favorite line. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Don't you love that? For years I tried to gain victory over sin, only to have too many sins popping up for me with my willpower to hold down. Until I learned that the part of the good news of the judgment is that God wants to take redeemed sinners and cleanse them from the inside out. And He wants to actually take responsibility for that process. Instead of it being bad news, "Oh, I got to get good enough so I can be ready for the judgment." No, that's the wrong picture. Instead, I'm accepted in the Beloved. And this Beloved who has accepted me now wants to change me into His image. And so, brothers and sisters, I take this text very literally. And just about every morning of my life, when I wake up, I imagine myself on an operating table. And I say to the Lord, "Lord, you know my stony heart, there it is. I need a heart transplant, Lord. Please transplant this stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. And while you're at it, Lord, run through my veins that Holy Spirit that will cause you to walk in my statutes." And I thank Him for it. And I get up out of my bed, and He gives you the power to do just what He says. Now you may stumble and fall. Don't let that be discouraging to you, because we're little children learning to walk. And just like your little kid, when he stumbles and falls, you don't just kick him out of the house and say, "You stupid kid, why can't you walk?" As a loving parent, you grab him up in your arms, you hug her and kiss her and say, "You're doing great here, let me help you walk." And that's Jesus. As He sees us stumbling and falling, He just brings us back to the foot of the cross over and over again. And the more we look and gaze in His face, the more we're changed into His image. Is that good news? Even the cleansing, in fact, let me say, especially the cleansing, is good news on the judgment. But you know what? Even that is not the best news. I've saved the best news for last. It's here in Ezekiel 36, in the same chapter. And this best news is not even about us, ultimately. It's about God. And here in Ezekiel 36 and verse 20, we read, verse 22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will," and then in the Hebrew it implies this, and the Revised Standard Version has accurately captured this, I believe, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned upon the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am vindicated in you before their eyes." Do you hear the good news that's there? The charges that have been brought against God in heaven, Satan spitting in God's face, as it were, and sneering at God and saying, "Huh, you claim to be such a powerful God. You claim to have this great gospel promise that you can make people over into your image. Show it to me, God. Your grace doesn't have any power." And guess what? As you and I keep gazing at Jesus day after day after day, He's going to change us into His image. We may not even recognize it, but the universe will recognize it. And even Satan will have to recognize it. And the full power, the full effectiveness of the gospel promise will eventually be fulfilled in our lives. The grain will be ripened by the early and the latter rain. And God will turn to Satan and say, "Look at them. There they are. They're my trophies of victory. They have depended upon my righteousness. And now, Satan, what do you have to say?" And Satan will even have to bow on his knees and say, "Just and true are your ways, O King of saints." When through us, we'll have a small part in vindicating God. The best news of all in the investigative judgment is that God will triumph. God will be vindicated. God's name, His reputation will be restored in the universe. A few years ago, my family got to go to Israel at Day of Atonement time. We arrived just a few days before Day of Atonement. And Joanne and I talked to one another and we said, "You know, we'd like to go to see what they do in the synagogue on Yom Kippur." And so we headed to the synagogue early that morning on the day of Yom Kippur. We were surprised to find that the busy streets of Jerusalem were totally empty, because no one drives on that most sacred day in Jerusalem. We found our way to the biggest synagogue there in the heart of Jerusalem, the Heichal Shlomo, the Temple of Solomon synagogue. And as we walked in, I remember thinking to myself, "Now, you know, I'm an Adventist. I know all about the Day of Atonement. I have all of these calculations of the 2300 days, and I figured out the year of 1844, and I've got it all figured out. There's nothing I'm going to learn today. But I'm just going to go and observe and sort of be amused by what my Jewish brothers and sisters do." Well, you know, I found out I was in for a big surprise. Because even though many there in that synagogue had not yet learned about Jesus, many were living up to all the light that they knew. And I found that my puny theoretical knowledge about the Day of Atonement was put to shame by the experience of the Day of Atonement that I found in that synagogue. As we walked in, we saw that the cantor was singing these great songs of repentance of David. He wasn't singing like normal. We'd been to the synagogue before and there was something different. This time his throat was choked as he was sobbing. His tears were streaming down his face. He was praying these prayers to God. And then the rabbi got up and started reading out of the Torah and out of the Psalms. Again, these great Psalms and these great prayers of repentance. And again, he wasn't reading like normal, just at his fast pace, like normal Sabbath morning. You could tell that his heart was breaking, that he was sensing the meaning of the day. His voice also was choked with tears. And all day long, there in that synagogue, these people who didn't eat anything, who didn't drink anything all day, total fast, were praying these wonderful prayers. And they weren't just praying prayers like, "Lord, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me." They were praying prayers like Daniel prayed. When Daniel prayed there in Daniel 9, "Lord, forgive us." Daniel hadn't sinned, but he prayed, "Lord, forgive us, our whole nation." And these people were praying, "Lord, forgive us, the people of Israel." I wonder what would happen in the Adventist church if everyone would pray when they find someone doing wrong instead of, Lord, forgive him. We'd pray, forgive us, Lord. And we'd feel that corporate sensitivity to the sinfulness of our church as a body. If one part of the body hurts, the whole body is hurting. And then those prayers led to action. And I saw brother get up over here and go clear across to the other side of the synagogue. At first I didn't know what was happening because everyone was getting up out of their pews and going across one to the other. What's happening here? And then I realized that they were confessing those things that had come to their mind. Someone that they had hurt during the year. Someone that they had cherished sin against, that they had done wrong to. And they went and made it right. They confessed those sins. They made those things right. And then there were long hugs and long tear-filled moments. And I flashed back to my Adventist church and I said, I wonder what would happen in the Adventist church who claim to be living in the antitypical Day of Atonement if instead of harboring grudges against one another and bitterness against one another, we'd run across the church and fall on our knees and ask our brother or our sister to forgive us. And we'd hug and make reconciliation. Whoa! What a day that would be in the Adventist church. And then at the end of the day, just about sunset, people started leaving and we followed them through the narrow streets of Jerusalem and they were making their way to the Western Wall. There were thousands gathered there at the Western Wall. And there right next to the Western Wall was an old rabbi. And I looked closely and yes, in his hand, he had the shofar. He was holding the shofar. Now, I'd been studying about the shofar. And in fact, I'd learned from a Jewish lady just a few days before. She wasn't a Christian, but she told me about the meaning of the shofar. She taught me the gospel in the shofar. Even though she didn't know about Jesus yet, she told me, you know, the shofar, we blow the shofar on Yom Kippur because there was that ram on Mount Moriah. And Abraham killed the ram, and that ram died in Isaac's place, so Isaac didn't have to die. She told me about the gospel of the substitutionary atonement without even realizing it. Then she said, you notice the shape of the ram's horn, how it's curved, how it curves downward? She says, that's what the Day of Atonement posture is. We come to the synagogue and we go and we confess our sins. We repent before God and we repent to our brothers and sisters and we receive that assurance of acceptance once again. And then she said, you know, also this shofar is blown on the Day of Atonement, on the very end of the Day of Atonement, every 50 years to announce the great Jubilee, the freedom from bondage, and the return of the captives to go home again. All those thoughts were going through my mind as the rabbi held up his shofar to blow. And I thought of that call to assurance, to repentance, and to hope of the coming Jubilee. The summary of the meaning of Yom Kippur. Tonight, as we come to the end of our series, how can I make the message of the gospel according to Moses burn into your mind so that you'll never forget it? How can I find a way to have a message that burns into your consciousness so that when all the words that I may have spoken are forgotten, you'll still remember the message of tonight? May I suggest that the message that will find its way as it has into mine and will never leave you is the sound of that shofar that I heard on Yom Kippur in Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters in Christ, hear the call to assurance, to repentance, and to joy. Amen. Hosanna. Hosanna. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, thank you for the sound of the shofar. Burn its way into our memories so that we will never forget it. The haunting sound of the ram's horn will call us to accept Jesus anew as our Savior, as our substitute, like the ram on Mount Moriah. That the ram call will call us to bow low in repentance and deepening repentance and greater joy in Jesus our Savior and in the hope of the soon coming Jubilee is my prayer in the beloved name of my Savior and yours. Each one here tonight, join me in responding by a glad Hosanna. Hosanna. Save now. Hosanna. Hosanna. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.